Happy Sabbath, one and all, and welcome to our new chat room. Glad to have you with us in fellowship, especially on this High Sabbath day, as we will be having foot washing and communion in our main church service today. God is so good to each one of us. And for all his many and wonderful blessings in this past year, we need to praise his name and thank him abundantly, from whom all blessings flow. So again, welcome, dear ones. And before we get into our study book and Desire of Ages, it's time for opening prayer. And who here would like to give that opening prayer to our youth and adult Sabbath school service? Please go right ahead.
Father in heaven, thank you so much for this Sabbath day and for being here in our meetings and the whole host of heaven being able to share. Thank you for this chat room, which is very enlightening. Be with us as we study your word. Send the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and lead us into all truth, and be with Elder Bob as he breaks the bread of life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen, and thank you, dearest sister. And since this is an interactive study or interactive lesson, for those that are not yet accustomed to how to use the mic, if you're on a computer or a laptop, if you hit the space bar and hold it down, then your mic will be unmuted and you'll be able to talk. And when you release the space bar, your mic will be muted again. And it's important to keep your mic muted until you're desiring to say something, because this particular room allows multiple mics to bring sound into the room. So if you're unaware that your mic is on and you're, you know, doing things around your desk, moving your chair or coughing or something, all that sound comes into the room. So just make sure that your mic is muted until you're desiring to talk. And again, those on the phone, if you want to share something in the room, please hit *9, and that will alert the moderators to release your mic so that you'll be able to speak with us in the room. So again, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and we're continuing in our study book of Desire of Ages, chapter 63, and we're at the top of page 569, Thy King Cometh. And we're right at the very beginning of this chapter. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. Zechariah 9:9. 500 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Zechariah thus foretold the coming of the King of Israel. This prophecy is now to be fulfilled. He who has so long refused royal honors now comes to Jerusalem as the promised heir to David's throne. It was on the first day of the week, or Sunday, that Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Multitudes had flocked to see him at Bethany, now accompanied him, eager to witness his reception. And remember, the majority in the crowd, the majority among his followers, including his disciples, did not recognize that Christ was not there to take the throne of Israel and then conquer all the enemies of Israel in a literal sense. He was there to take the throne of their heart and to conquer the greatest enemy of all, which is the devil and sin. So they were focused on the temporal blessings that they hoped the Messiah would bring and were taught that the Messiah would bring, is that deliverance from the Roman yoke, from bondage, and the exaltation of Israel to rule over the entire world. And of course, those that were closest to this Messiah, this king, would have positions of authority and honor with him. So that was the general belief among the Israelites, including the majority of the disciples. So then when Christ was making his triumphal entry, people flocked to help him and to aid him and to praise him and loudly shout his name for joy, because the King of Israel had come to Jerusalem to take the throne. But Christ had come to take the throne of their heart. And so people now were being tested. Were they going to give up their selfish temporal desires and receive a Savior that would conquer sin in the life, meaning they'd have to give that up? Or were they going to cling to their sin and reject the Savior, because he wouldn't forcibly take the throne of Israel? A lot of times we're focused on the literal to the exclusion of the spiritual application of truth. And the disciples had that problem over and over and over again. Christ was trying to get them to think in the spiritual realm, and they were so focused on the literal that it was difficult for them to see the spiritual application. And it's the same today. Multitudes can be focused on the law of God in a literal sense, and it does have a literal application. But it also has a spiritual application. So an individual may not go and literally pickpocket another individual and steal from them. But if that desire is in their heart and they're unwilling to control it, they already have broken that law and have stolen in their heart. So we need to look at the spiritual application and thus be led to follow that as well and not ignore it. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments? Please go right ahead. Many people were on their way to the city to keep the Passover, and these joined the multitude attending Jesus. All nature seemed to rejoice. The trees were clothed with verdure, and their blossoms shed a delicate fragrance on the air. A new life and joy animated the people. The hope of the new kingdom was again springing up. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Purposing to ride into Jerusalem, Jesus had sent two of his disciples to bring to him an ass and its colt. At his birth, the Savior was dependent upon the hospitality of strangers. The manger in which he lay was a borrowed resting place. Now, although the cattle on a thousand hills are his, he is dependent on the stranger's kindness for an animal on which to enter Jerusalem as its king. But again, his divinity is revealed, even in the minute directions given his disciples for this errand. As he foretold, the plea, "The Lord hath need of them," was readily granted. Jesus chose for his use the colt on which never man had sat. The disciples, with glad enthusiasm, spread their garments on the beast and seated their master upon it. Heretofore, Jesus had always traveled on foot, and the disciples had at first wondered that he should now choose to ride, but hope brightened in their hearts with a joyous thought that he was about to enter the capital, proclaim himself king, and assert his royal power. While on their errand, they communicated their glowing expectations to the friends of Jesus, and the excitement spread far and near, raising the expectations of the people to the highest pitch.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. Are there any thoughts, any comments on this paragraph? I think it's interesting to note that it mentions that the Savior was dependent upon the hospitality of strangers. So Christ was so fully emptied of self that he didn't have home or property of his own where to rest his head, the scripture said. He didn't even have the colt or the donkey that he used to ride into Jerusalem with, even though it was prophesied in the scriptures this would happen. He didn't make provision himself to have this prophecy fulfilled by obtaining a donkey that traveled with him until he needed it for that particular point. So he was not just fully dependent upon his Father to provide everything for him, but Christ also relied upon the hospitality of his disciples, his friends, his followers, as well as perfect strangers. That is fully unselfishness. That is complete 100% trust upon God to take care of him. And it was that full and complete trust in his Father to watch out for him, to take care of him, to provide ways of escape when necessary, that allowed Christ to be able to be so fully surrendered to God and at peace with whatever situation arose, that he could sleep in the hold of the ship that was being tossed to and fro on the sea during that storm. The disciples were rowing for their lives and throwing out water as fast as they could, and yet the ship was sinking. And so it finally dawned on them that the Savior's in the ship. So they went down to him and said, "Lord, why are you sleeping? We're about ready to drown." And the Savior said, you remember what he said? "O ye of little faith, why are you troubled?" So here was turmoil, a great storm and tempest all around him, and the Savior says, "Why are you troubled?" Amen. The Savior was in peace because he knew, had 100% trust that his Father was in control, and nothing would occur against the Father's will. So the Savior had a mission to fulfill. Nothing was going to prevent him from fulfilling it. It wouldn't have mattered if an earthquake occurred right under his feet. God would uphold him so that the Savior would not go down in the midst. That's perfect trust. The Savior could walk across the sea to the disciples at another time when there was turmoil and tempest going on, and the Savior was not sinking. God was upholding him. We need to get to that same point of 100% trust in God, that no matter what happens around us, we're at peace, knowing that God would never allow anything to happen that was not according to his will and thus for our best interests. And praise his holy name for his love and concern and compassion for each one of us as individuals. Are there any other thoughts or comments? Please go right ahead.
It says that people raise their expectations to the highest pitch. That would not have happened if they knew he was going to be put to death the coming Friday. Their misconceptions made it so that prophecy was fulfilled. And I see a correlation between that and the giving of the first angel's message in the early 1800s. If there was not this misconception that Christ was returning in 1843-44, there would not have been such widespread interest. And then the second angel's message, that widespread interest, of course, caused the Protestant churches to reject it. And then the second angel's message came to separate from them. It was all in God's plan that this misconception would take place. And the same in the early 1800s. So do we maybe have some misconceptions of what's going to happen next? And if they are they in God's plan? I question that many times. What is the truth? What is really going to happen? We have statements about the seven last plagues and what they're going to be. But we don't really know what's going to happen until we see them come. And yet, I think many people will not realize that at that point, probation has already closed. And then I had another question that I thought of just last night. Will there be babies born after the close of probation? There's just so much that we don't know how it's going to all work out. It's all a mystery. And that's why we have to have faith in what we do know and keep our trust in the Lord at all times so that he will place us in the right place at the right time and give us the right words to say at the right time.
Amen. And I'd never considered that thought, brother. About if there happened to be women that were pregnant and the close of probation occurred, their pregnancy would have to continue. And if it was at the point of delivery, that's quite a tumultuous time to be in delivery and giving birth.
I was
Go ahead, Mr. Brother.
I was more concerned about the soul of the baby and what constitutes his salvation. Is it the parents' beliefs or not? I know that there will be babies in heaven that the angels will raise because their parents aren't there. Are these what they're talking about?
comment in the room. It says, we must trust that the Lord will take care of it. Amen. You know, and some of these questions, as you mentioned, dear brother, we're not really going to fully understand until it actually occurs. But there is that passage where angels are raising children whose parents were not there. So, you know, if both parents died and the child was still alive, well, that would fit where God foresaw in the future that the child would be saved, and so he's in the kingdom of heaven. If it's a particular scenario in which both parents were lost and their children were saved, then that shows that to some degree the umbrella of the parent's life over the child in regards to salvation, God looks at it a little differently. And then that passage in the Old Testament comes to mind where the child shall not be held responsible for the sins of the father, and neither shall the parents or the father in the scriptures be held responsible for the sins of the children or child. So praise God that there will be children that are raised by angels in heaven, and that they're not also lost with their parents. We serve a merciful Father, a very kind and just judge, and everything will work in the greatest and strictest justice mixed with mercy and love for everyone that is saved. But your point was well taken, dear brother, about the expectations of the people were raised to the highest pitch. That meant the excitement was such that no one could sleep through it. And that was God's design. Everyone was awake. Everyone saw what was going on. Everyone had a decision to make. Which side were they going to take? And that's where the third and the fourth angel's message comes in. That message will continue to spread and glorify this earth to where no one can sleep through the greatness of the light. Everybody's awake. Everybody has to make a decision. And praise God for awakening us now. And then giving us a work as well as the grace to follow the light ourselves and then to let our light shine to others. And what a privilege it is to have a part in making that glory of God brighter, extending into a greater portion of the earth. And that's not just left to the elders and the ministers and the evangelists. That's with each one of us as members. Followers of Christ. If he's opened our eyes to the truth, then he has commissioned us with that truth to share it with others. And so each and every person here, each and every follower of God around the world has been ordained by him to minister the light of truth to others. And in doing so, you have a part in this great work, a part in finishing it and hastening the coming of Christ. So if you have just one talent, use it for God's glory. If you have 5 or 10 talents, use them for God's glory. And thus have a stake a part in the finishing up of this great controversy. And what a joy to realize that through your efforts, blessed with God's grace and strength, you were able to hasten the Savior's return by a minute, or 10 minutes, or an hour, or a day, depending on how great that influence was. Any other thoughts? Any other comments?
Something is going to happen to cause the whole world to decide to serve God or to serve Satan. When that decision is made, then probation will have closed for everyone. So what is there an event that's going to cause that to happen? If so, what is it? Is that event a death decree for worshiping on Saturday, Sabbath? Or is it something else? I certainly don't know the full answer to that. But I want to be sure that I am ready, because even the elect can be fooled.
Amen. That's very true. What came to mind when you were speaking, dear brother, is what occurred during the days of Noah. The rain didn't fall until after probation closed. So there was no great event that signaled the close of probation. There was a lot of smaller events that led up to it. The building of the ark, it was complete. But it was the message that Noah preached that the people heard. And the ark was a way of attracting them to come and hear the message. The ark was also used of God as the shelter for Noah and his family and whoever else would accept the message. So it was the message that was the key in determining where people stood when probation closed. Those who followed the message went into the ark, and then that door was closed. So when everyone that heard the message had made their decision for or against the message, then probation closed. So it wasn't some great event. There were, of course, the events that led up to it, the building of the ark, the nearing of it being completed, and finally it was complete. But those events did not signal the close of probation. They showed it was near, but it was when everyone had made their decision to follow the message or reject the message, then probation closed. And Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be today. Are there any other thoughts? Any other comments?
You know, Noah and his three sons didn't build that ark by themselves. They had to have had help. You reckon they hired help? You reckon their relatives helped? They had to have family. Everybody has brothers and sisters and cousins and nephews and whatnot. But none of them got on the ark. That's a sad thought, you know. Here's Uncle Noah and his sons going up the ramp. I'm not going to be a fool going there with them. Man, everybody around says they're crazy. I don't want to look crazy. So they stayed out. But like you said, their probation closed when they didn't go up that ramp, when the angel came down and closed the door.
I apologize, dear one. The iPad was in the same room, so the static, I apologize. I just wanted to share. In the book of Exodus, I think it's Exodus, when the children of Israel was called out to meet at Mount Sinai, was not only the Israelite, but also a mixed multitude. It's like, put in a simile, the third angel's message, it went out with the loud cry to gather people to be ready. So there is instructions that are given for individuals not only to come in to become co-laborer, but also partake in trying to be able to bring about the ushering in of the Lord, right?
Amen, dear sister. And, you know, going back to the ark and what took place there with Noah, who represents the ark of safety today? Any ideas? Who represents the symbol of the ark of safety today? Is it the church? Amen. It's Jesus. So Jesus is that ark of safety. And God's people, just like with Noah, are to work to build up the Savior, to present him before the world as the only way for them to gain salvation and freedom from sin. So each and every one of us, just like with Noah and his sons and whoever else helped him, including Methuselah, we all have a job to do to build that ark, to uplift Jesus Christ before the people. And when everyone has made their decision for or against the Savior, and of course, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. So when everyone has made their decision for or against the Sabbath, for or against the Lord of the Sabbath, then probation will close. And probation will close in the broad daylight without any signs that are to occur. And it was that way for 7 days. So it wasn't that the door of the ark closed and then immediately clouds came in and rain fell. There were 7 days in which nothing happened. But yet probation was already closed. Well, that's true. The comment in the room says it was a test of faith. Yeah. So here Noah and his family are within the ark. The door has been closed. They couldn't close it. It was too big. So God closed probation. He closed that door. Man could not do it. So there'll be no doctrines of men. There'll be no ways of finding out when probation closes. There'll be no great event you can point to and say, ooh, that's when probation's going to close. Well, that event hasn't happened, or if it's connected with the Sunday law, well, you know, we just have to wait for the Sunday law and then probation can close. Probation closes based on your acceptance or rejection of the message that centers in Christ Jesus. And since Christ is the truth, then it's every single aspect of truth that's found in the scriptures that God opens your understanding to. So you can keep 99% of all the light that has shone on your pathway. And if you knowingly and willfully reject that 1%, you're closing the door of probation upon you. Because you're not uplifting Christ in that 1%. You're rejecting him. So the door closed on the ark, probation closed for the world in the broad daylight without a cloud in sight, and it remained that way for 7 days until finally the clouds came in. The rain began to fall, the earth began to heave and open up, and the fountains of the deep came forth, and the fountains above fell. And it was too late to do anything about it. So we can take from that experience that when probation for the world closes, the plagues do not immediately begin. There's a period of lapse in between. It may be 7 days, literal, like it was with the ark. It may just be a short period of time. But it's interesting. There's a passage in the Broadside, so it should be in Early Writings, or perhaps the Review and Herald, Volume 1, where she talks about as Christ is finishing up his work in the most holy place, that the saints will hear the tinkling of the bells on the bottom of his high priest garment. Those tinkling of the bells are a sign to the saints that Christ is about to cease his work. And of course, they redouble their efforts to reach out to try and seek and to save as many of the lost as they possibly can, because they know that there's just moments left. Now, as to whether the wicked hear that, I don't remember if that's specified there. But at least to the saints, God gives that miraculous insight. Are there any other thoughts? Any other comments?
I found something. We were talking about the ark and who was building. I found something in Advocate, December 1st, 1900, a testing time. It says here that calamities, earthquakes, floods, disasters by land and by sea will increase. God is looking upon the world today as he looked upon it in Noah's time. He is sending his message to people today as he sent it in the days of Noah. There is in this age of the world a reputation of the wickedness of the world before the flood. Many helped Noah build the ark who did not believe the startling message, who did not cleanse themselves from all wrong principles, who did not overcome the temptations to do and say things which were entirely contrary to the mind and will of God. Just wanted to share that. So it was people that heard the message, and they were helping Noah to build the ark. And even though they didn't believe the message, they helped him build the ark.
Amen. And thank you, dear Sister Michelle. And praise God for giving each one of us a part to act in uplifting the Savior, that ark of safety in these last days. And what a privilege it is to work with the Lord as co-laborers with him in seeking to save the lost. It's a distinct honor and a privilege. And yet, there's so many that are content to know the truth and perhaps follow it themselves in their lives, but yet not allow their light to shine to others. And the devil will present thousands of different excuses as to why you should keep silent when you're impressed to say something to your friends or strangers, or put a track out here or there. And, you know, one of the easiest that the devil uses to keep us inactive is, well, what's going to happen if I do? How are they going to react? What are they going to do to me if they see me put this track on this car or a track, you know, on a counter in a store, wherever it may be? And just that unknown keeps us from acting. And the devil wins. So let us, instead of being afraid to witness for God, to uplift the Savior, to put another plank on that ark of safety today, instead of being afraid to do that, to let our light shine, let us dart a prayer to God for grace and strength and wisdom, and then go forward in His strength, letting Him take care of whatever consequences come. I mean, He's the great God. He's the Almighty. He can do anything. And surely, since He created mankind, He can control mankind. So you don't have to be afraid of how people are going to react to what you do. If you're impressed to say something to them, or to give them a track, or to leave a track somewhere, rest in God and do it. Follow the impression. Be that co-laborer with the Most High, working together with Him in seeking to save the lost before it's too late. And you know, each individual that makes it to heaven is going to receive a crown of life. On that crown has to be at least one star, or you won't get a crown. Each star represents a soul saved because of your efforts. But each individual saved has to have at least one star, one person saved through their efforts. Some may have a multitude of stars, but each one of us has to have one star. A question in the room, does the one star represent yourself? That's a good question. I've always felt that it represented others other than yourself. And I know the Spirit of Prophecy brings out that the star represents those saved because of the efforts of the redeemed. So, looks like we have some more homework, dear ones. Let us see if we can nail down the answer to that question. And then share what you found when we come back next Sabbath. Any other thoughts? Any other comments?
I thought that the star represents the others that you help bring to Christ. I really wouldn't understand how that one star represents yourself if somebody else was the aid to you coming to Christ.
Yeah, and that's been my understanding as well, that it represents others that you have brought to the Lord through your efforts. But let's do some research this week and then come with the direct answer from a Thus Saith the Lord next time we meet for Youth and Adult Sabbath School. And that's part of the joy of fellowshipping and sharing these ideas back and forth, is it's an opportunity to grow, to learn, And if there's a particular area that we're uncertain about, to study into it. And thus grow not just in grace, but also in knowledge. So amen. So thank you for your question. And the questions are good because it helps us to tackle those areas that we don't understand and thus be able to grow. So amen.
What I wanted to share earlier, I kind of forgot the question, but I just wanted to find, actually, thus said the Lord. When you go to Exodus chapter 19 and you take Revelation 14, in study, I realized that they have like a type and anti-type concerning like the way how the Lord had dealt with the type in the Old Testament. Very close similarity of the way how he will be leading his people, being that Egypt was a representation spiritually as the world, and as the world, the people of the Lord, like through the remnant movement with the third angel's message, are calling a mixed multitude coming from all different type of belief, religion, and tradition. With the third angel's message through, and also with the Lord cry, they get a chance to modify what they believe and to go back and study and to come back into the requirements that the Lord would like his people in this generation as the peculiar people. I saw a quote, Patriots and Kings, from that particular chapter, and it says, God's favor towards Israel had always been conditional on their obedience. At the foot of Sinai, they had entered into covenant relationship with him as his peculiar treasure. Above all people, solemnly they had promised to follow in the path of obedience. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, they say. And that is based on the verses 5 and 8 of chapter 19 of Exodus. But on the summary of the Bible commentary, there is something that was placed that says ancient instruction to be studied. The instruction given to Moses for ancient Israel with their sharp, rigid outlines are to be studied and obeyed by the people of God today. This is one of the things that I had brought to try to explain a little bit to someone that was not familiar with the spirit of prophecy and to give them a little bit of the outline of what happened to God's people in the past, how he called them out of Egypt. He led them in like the way how he led them like a shepherd with the sheep, taking them to an area where he can deal with the heart. So was done in type, and it was physically done. How the Lord is still doing that work spiritually. Christ is in the most holy place. Even though Moses in the past was the one that was the mediator, Christ is doing that work in the most holy place. Atonement is right now as we speak. And even though we don't follow the old ways of the type, there is lessons that comes by with the spiritual type, being that the time of atonement that they were going through in the Old Testament can be also looked upon what we as a people have to do for this time. I just wanted to share that.
I also like have a comment to share. In the nature lessons in my school, I was studying a bit about the stars, and there was something interesting in one part that Mike grew shed a little light on the subject we're on. It was about how many stars are different colors. It says, as jewels are colorful, so stars also come in a delightful variety of colors. They sparkle in all the colors of the rainbow. It's interesting to know how much astronomers have been able to discover from starlight. They have learned that the color of a star is a good indication of its temperature. The different colors of the stars are silent reminders of how each of God's children reflect different colors or aspects of his character. The color of a star depends upon its temperature. spiritually speaking, you might say the color of our lives is influenced by our predominating or usual temper. Cooler stars are red, intermediate stars like our sun are yellow, and the very hottest stars are either blue or white. Red can symbolize the blood sacrifice, such as the martyrs of the past portrayed. The red stars can remind us of their shining witness for God. The yellow stars could bring to mind the gold tried in the fire, that which Christ promised to give to the Laodicean stars, according to Revelation 3:18. The blue stars speak of faithfulness to God and His commandments. The plate of gold with the inscription "Holiness to the Lord" on Aaron's mitre was hung by a blue lace, as you can hear about that in Exodus 28, verses 36 to 37. The Israelites also wore a ribbon of blue to indicate their fidelity or obedience to Jehovah. Those faithful ones would be like the lovely blue stars. Lastly, it comes to the white stars, which speak to us of the righteousness of saints, Revelation 19:8, especially of the 144,000 who reflect the image of Jesus fully, even as the color white is combined of all the colors combined, according to Revelation 14, 1-5. And so we can also see that even in colors of these stars in other parts of the universe can often be a symbol of how we are to react. In many colors even can symbolize. For example, mom once told me that green could be example of faith, white can be an example of holiness, we even thought, even both had an idea, what color sin could be. I thought the color black could represent sin, since in the dark, or it's always black. Nothing can be seen from the eye. Mom thinks sin it could be used by the color mud, brown, since mud is just the color brown. It's pretty thick. Or TTO thinks it believes it's red. These colorful stars can always be an example of how our Savior created the universe and how He cares for us as every day. Just as they shine, so we are supposed to shine to make these people, to let them know who God is. And as that way they can be able to understand who was the one who made the world and the rest of the universe. And that's all I want to share.
Amen. And thank you, Brother Josh. And that's really interesting. That blue is the hottest. You'd think white is the hottest or red, but blue is the hottest. And the point you brought out is excellent. Blue represents obedience. So Christ desires His people to be hot, not lukewarm, not cold, but hot. Which means we all have to be obedient to God. Amen. Well, blue and red together represents royalty, because blue and red combined is purple. And purple was the color of royalty. Red, of course, is sacrifice. So you have obedience combined with sacrifice that produces the color of royalty. But Christ desires His people to be hot, and the hottest color is blue, obedience. So when the whole world is making void God's law, God's people will say, "Lord, I love Your law more than gold, yea, above fine gold, and we're going to keep it, though it cost us our lives." Comment in the room says, "Blue, you have to be blue." Amen. And your name, dear brother, represents obedience. Praise God. Well, dear ones, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that begins, Christ was following the custom, the Jewish custom, for a royal entry. And that is about a third of the way down on page 570 in Desire of Ages. So that's where we'll begin next Sunday. Sorry. Next Youth and Adult Sabbath School time. Next Sabbath, which will be the 19th. Well, let us go ahead and bow our heads for closing prayer and kneel as far as possible. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for thy merciful kindness, thy tender love, watchful care. Thank you for not leaving us in darkness, but bringing us out to see the light of life, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will help us, dear Savior, to be obedient followers of you, to crucify self and anything that would keep us from revealing our obedience, being a true follower, Christian, of the Savior. Thank you that we're a day closer to heaven. Please help us to get ourselves ready, that we may be watching, waiting, praying, and working, and also helping others to do the same. Thank you again for allowing us to be in this chat room. And I pray that those that are unable to have sound or unable to access the room, that you would give extra wisdom and overrule in the connection issue, that they may be able to join with us and partake with us in this fellowship. Thank you that this is a high Sabbath, that we'll be celebrating foot washing and communion. And please help us all to be in the right frame of mind and the right spirit, and dwell within each one of us, that we may be your holy temple and receive the blessings that you long and desire to give us. Thank you again for thy merciful kindness and for coming soon. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Well, dear ones, let us go ahead and take, let's take a 15-minute break so that those that will be officiating in the passing out the bread and the grape juice will be able to get everything ready before we start. And I'll go ahead and leave you with some music here. So we will see you in about 15 minutes, and that would be right about, well, let's say 11:30 Pacific or 2:30 Eastern. So we'll see you then.